Alrighty, hey, recently there was this church that had to look for a new pastor. So guess what they did? That's right, they called in the pastoral search committee, right? That's what you're supposed to do. That's their job, right? And folks, not that there's anything wrong with a pastoral search committee, but wait till you see the criteria that this church had for picking their pastor. Me personally, I think they got a few problems. They tried out several candidates. Let's take a look at them. First, they tried out Noah, and they said, well, yeah, he's got 120 years of preaching experience, but he's got no converts. You know what I'm saying? So he's not going to be our pastor, no siree. They tried out this Moses guy, and they said, well, hey, he stutters. And his former congregation says he loses his temper over trivial things. So we can't have him as our preacher, no siree. They tried out Abraham, but they said he took off to Egypt, man, during hard times. And we heard that he got into trouble with the authorities, and he tried to lie his way out of it. I mean, we can't have that as a man of the cloth. And they tried out this David guy, and they said he is just completely unacceptable, his moral character. He might have been considered a minister of music had he not fallen. You know what I'm saying? And then they tried out this guy named Solomon. And they said, well, he's got a reputation for wisdom, but he fails to practice what he preaches. So we can't have him as our pastor, no siree. Then they tried out this Elijah guy. And they said, but he proved to be totally inconsistent, and he was known to fold under pressure. So no siree, we can't have him. So they tried out this Hosea guy. And they said, well, his family life is in shambles. He's divorced, and he got remarried to a prostitute. There's no way, man, he could be our pastor. Then they tried this Jeremiah guy. They said, he's just too emotional. He's loud. He's an alarmist. He's a real pain in the neck. You know what I'm saying? We can't have him as our pastor, no siree. Then we tried out this Amos guy, and they said, well, he's a practical guy. He comes from a farming background, but he'd better off picking figs, if you know what I'm saying, than preaching. And then they tried out this John guy, and they said, well, he says he's a Baptist, but he lacks tact, and he dresses like a hippie. You know what I'm saying? And he wouldn't feel comfortable at our potluck supper. He's into this natural food stuff, and that ain't going to work. You know what I'm saying? And then they tried out this Peter guy. He said, well, he's got this bad temper. And we even heard that he denied Christ publicly. So he can't be our pastor, no siree. They tried out this Paul guy. And they said, well, we found him to lack tact. And in fact, he's too harsh, and his appearance is contemptible. And, but besides, he preaches way too long. People fall out of windows. You know what I'm saying? Then they tried out this Timothy guy. He says, well, he's got potential, man, but he's just much too young for the position. We can't take a risk on that. And then they tried out this Jesus guy. And they said, listen, he offends church members with his preaching. And he's way too controversial. In fact, get this, he even offended the search committee with his pointed questions. How dare he do something like that? Well, then they said, well, we did find one guy. He seemed to be very practical. He was cooperative. He was good with money. He cared for the poor, and he dressed as well. And so we all agreed that he's just the man we're looking to be our next senior pastor. His name, Judas Iscariot. Whew. Now, folks, based on how some churches pick their pastor, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? You wonder why you get into a lot of troubles. Hey, folks, how many guys out there can appreciate this saying, for God so loved the world that he did not send the committee? Anybody? Hey, praise God, okay? But here's my point, folks. What was going on there? What was the problem with that church, okay? That church had no stinking idea what in the world they were doing picking a pastor, right? Slightly. But folks, that's right. What if I were to tell you that churches today not only have no idea what in the world they're doing, but get this, they don't even know who they are. Why? Because we've been seeing, folks, we've acted like they got practical amnesia. Oh, we say we know who we are, of course. As the church, that's the right answer. But half the time, folks, with our lips and our lives, we are acting like we have forgotten who the church is. As we've been seeing, folks, it's not just detrimental in our walk with Christ. That behavior can keep somebody from coming to Christ. Therefore, to avoid this atrocity, and that's what it is, of Christians acting like they've got practical amnesia by not knowing who they are, we're going to continue our study from the Word of God on the people of God entitled, Will the Real Church Please Stand Up? It's about time, folks. Will the real church please stand up? If you were here last time, we saw the first thing we've got to know about the church, if we're going to stop acting like we got practical amnesia, is, hello, the church is the body of Christ. And what we saw there was the American church has the audacity to say that the church is not the body of Christ. No, apparently that's too simple. They say the church is a building. Or no, it's a body of man. And they imply that we belong to us instead of Jesus. And what we saw is that's not just unbiblical, it's blasphemous. The Bible is clear. Jesus Christ is the chief authority or head over not just the universe, but the entire church. Which means, Christian, he calls the shots. He tells us what to do. Yes, sir. How high, sir? Not the other way around. But that's still not all, folks. Believe it or not, that's not the only thing that you and I need to know if we're going to stop having this practical amnesia stuff. The second thing we got to know about the church to be reminded of is the church is a body of brides. Now, men, hang with me. Eventually, we're going to get to a more manly topic like warriors and
man stuff, but ladies, you'll probably like this one better. But we are called to be a body of brides. But that's why I don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God's, as always. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you find Timothy, what do? You tell him to get in here. Service has already started. That's right. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to take a look at the classic passage dealing with marriage, okay? Marriage and how we're supposed to treat each other. And what we're going to see is tucked in this wonderful place. It's all over the place, all over the Bible, folks. Not just the New Testament, as we're going to see here, but Old Testament. We read a verse there in Hosea. All over the place, the Bible speaks of great intimacy concerning our relationship with God, okay? He does not want a dry, stale, stupid, man-made religion. But let's take a look at the text where the Scripture clearly tells us this as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32 says this. Wives, submit to your husbands as to who? The Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which is his Savior. Now, she says this, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in that which is convenient. No, that which you like to do. No, in everything. And here it is. Husbands, you're not off the bag here. It says, love your wives. How? Well, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a what? A radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. Why? Because it's common sense. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as what? Just as Christ does the church. Why? For we are members of his body. That's what we saw last week. But here's the intimacy. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become, you talk about intimate, one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Now, how many guys married could say amen to that? Yeah, but that's not what he's talking about. He said, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the what? The church. Hello. Folks, according to our text, the Bible is clear. We, the church, when we get saved, we not only become members, i.e. the body of Jesus Christ, but when we get saved, we become the wife, or literally the what? The bride of Christ, right? And that's, again, just one of many passages showing the intimate terms that God uses to describe our relationship with him, Old and New Testament. Okay, so here's my point. Surely we all know that, right? I mean, come on, you talk about basic Christianity. Surely every Christian who's ever lived knows that the moment you get saved, you become the bride of Christ, right? Well, hello, you'd think so, but folks, we got some serious problems. Why? Because if you look at the behavior of most Christians today, it appears we do not have a beautiful, intimate, passionate, bride-like relationship with Jesus. No, we got a dry, stale, boring, man-made religion with Christ. So the question is, how in the world? Come on, man, this is basic Christianity. Why in the world would Christians turn and start acting like we got a religion with Jesus instead of a relationship? Well, Joan, thanks for asking. It works well with my notes. It's pretty obvious, folks. The first reason is, hello, we have forgotten the words of Jesus Christ. We have forgotten the words of Jesus Christ. Folks, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but if you do your homework in the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, Jesus went through great lengths over and over again to get it into our heads for the purpose of his coming. And it was not to start a new religion. How do I know? Because with his own words, Jesus declared that he had come for an intimate, beautiful relationship with his people, just like with a bride. How do I know? Because he compared it on purpose. If you do the homework, pay attention to the customs. He compared our relationship with him to the seven phases of a Jewish marriage ceremony. So what are those phases showing us that Jesus came for a relationship, not a religion? Mark, thanks for asking. You're on the ball. The first phase was called this in the Jewish customs, the shidduchin or the match. The first phase of a Jewish marriage ceremony was called the shidduchin or the match. Now, folks, unlike today, Jewish marriages were arranged by the fathers. Okay? You didn't get to pick it. Dad got to pick it. How many guys would say they were probably nice to dad? Yeah, good lesson. Then get back to that one. But anyway, that's right. And here's the point. And what the father would do is, literally, this is where we get the term. They would go and get a matchmaker. They would hire a matchmaker to find a match for the son, to find the bride, right? And folks, guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says Jesus Christ has done for you and I. We didn't choose him. He matched us. Exactly like that. John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, you didn't choose me. You kidding me? I'm the one who put this thing together. He says, but I have chose you. And specifically with the Father. John 6, verse 37, 44. All that the who? The Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. And might I add, in the customs, matches him. Folks, I don't know about you, but it appears to me that God the Father is the one who matched us personally to Jesus Christ. How about you? And if you keep thinking about it, folks, you're going to see that's exactly what is happening when we get saved. We are accepting Jesus Christ's love proposal to be matched or married to him forever. Isn't that amazing? Exactly following the phases of a Jewish marriage ceremony. But that's not all. The second phase in the Jewish marriage ceremony was called the mohar or the bride price. The mohar or the bride price. Now, right after the match was made, okay, the mohar or the bride price was hashed out, if you will, between both parties, okay? And it was all over the value of the bride. They put a price on her head, okay? And guess what, folks? That's exactly what the Bible says that Jesus Christ has done for you and I. And get this, the bride price he paid for us was the ultimate. You talk about a high bride price he put on you and I. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. We saw this last week. You are not your own. Why? Because you have been bought with a price. Well, what was the bride price for us? Here's what the scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, Christian. Here's the price. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, here's the obvious point. I don't know about you, but I'd say that's a pretty high bride price to pay. But a lot easier to go to Walmart. You know what I'm saying? Now, here's the point with that. If Jesus paid that big of a price for us, and he did, I'd say he must love us a whole bunch. You know what I'm saying? But that's not all, folks. The third phase in a Jewish marriage ceremony is called the matan or the love gifts. The matan or the love gifts. Okay, now in this phase, the groom would offer the bride gifts, okay, even though he didn't have to. Okay, it was completely voluntarily. He didn't have to do it. He offered love gifts, okay, and it was just simply an expression of his love for her. And guess what, folks? That's exactly what the Bible says. Once again, Jesus Christ has done for you and I. In fact, let's check out the love gifts that he has given to you and I. Absolutely amazing. He didn't have to. It's voluntary. He gave us eternal life, first of all. John 10, verse 27 through 28. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give what? I give them eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. How many of you guys would say that's a really cool love gift from Jesus? Boy, you can't get any better than that. But that's the tip of the iceberg. He gives us his peace. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I what? I give you my peace. He gives us forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But he's still not done. He gives us joy. John 15:11 says, I have told you this, Christian, that my joy, Jesus speaking, may be in you and that your joy may be what? Complete. Literally in the Greek there, it's absolutely flowing, super abundant, over the top. Not scraping the bottom. It's all over the place. And folks, I don't know about you, but I say those are some pretty awesome love gifts from Jesus. How about you? Now keep in mind the customs. You didn't have to. Love gifts were voluntary. And Jesus didn't have to give them. But since he did give us those gifts, I'm thinking he loves his bride a whole bunch. How about you? But that's still in all. The fourth phase in the Jewish marriage ceremony is called the Shiluim or the dowry. The shiluim or the dowry. Now in this phase, the father of the bride would give her gifts. She's making out like a bandit, man. First she gets them from the groom. Now she gets them from the dad. You know, she's just making a killing here, okay? And the purpose of these gifts, listen to the father. The purpose of these gifts was specifically this. To help equip her for her new life with the groom. You get it? The gifts were given from the father to equip her with her new life in the groom. And that's exactly what the Bible says. God the Father has done for you and I to equip us in our walk with Jesus. Let's take a look. He's given us, first of all, the Spirit to live for him. John 14, verse 16 through 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you. Who's going to give it? The Father will. He's going to give you another helper. That is the Spirit of truth. Then he gives us spiritual gifts to serve him with. You don't pick them. God gives them. Romans 12, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And this is absolutely amazing. God gives us an engagement ring, folks, literally, to remember him by. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 22 says, now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is who? It's God the Father, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a what? A pledge. Now, folks, what most people don't get is the word their pledge is arabon in the Greek, and it literally means this. It's the word that was used for an engagement ring. Of all words that God chose to liken the Spirit, it was as an engagement ring. Therefore, the Bible says that God gives us the Holy Spirit, not just something to do, But it's a specific reminder that one day we're going to be with Him forever, and He's not going to renege on His promise, just like with an engagement ring. What a gift, huh? But that's still all. Get this. The fifth phase in the Jewish marriage ceremony was called the ketubah, or the marriage contract. The ketubah, or the marriage contract. Now, in this phase, the marriage was legally formalized by a written marriage contract. They called it the ketubah, okay? And here's what it did. In that contract, it recorded the bride price, the promises of the groom, and the rights of the bride. Guess what? Our contract's right here. It's all recorded for us, folks. The Bible says that that's exactly what God has done for us. How? By giving us the new covenant, or the new contract, with Jesus Christ Himself. Every time we take communion, we have no idea what Jesus really meant by these words. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way, Jesus said, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant," literally contract, "in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of" who? People, we have no idea what is going on there when we take communion. Jesus, it has been shown, He is using the Jewish customs. When you get to this point of the marriage ceremony, the groom would offer the bride a cup. Now, she didn't have to take it. But if she took it, she was saying, "Yes, I agree. I agree to have you as my husband forever. I put myself under your care." That's what we're doing when we take communion. That's the exact verbiage that Jesus is using. He is reminding us, folks, of our marriage contract with Him. And here's the amazing point. Jesus Christ signed the contract with His blood. I'd say it's pretty secure. How about you? Oh, praise God it is. But that's not all. The sixth phase of a Jewish marriage ceremony was called the kiddushin, or the betrothal. The kiddushin, or the betrothal. Now, it was here, after the marriage contract was signed, the couple became legally betrothed, okay? And this meant that they were, in essence, legally married, okay? But they still didn't live together this time. Why? Because two things had to take place. One, the groom had to go make preparations for his life together. During that time, the bride had to demonstrate her purity. That she, in waiting for her groom to get done, would not sell herself out to other suitors. Now, I could preach on that one, but I ain't got time. Let's focus on the groom. The groom, the reason why she had to wait and demonstrate her purity was because of this, folks. He had to go back to the father's house, because that's what they did. He had to go back to the father's house and build an addition onto the father's house called the huppah, or the bridal chamber. Now, most of us don't appreciate that. Okay, how many guys, when you get married, Anthony, where are you? And really, you find out that Anthony's got your place all right, but he built it off the side of Mom and Dad's house. You better have a good relationship. But that's what's going on. That's what they did in those days, man. And then the next couple would get married, and the next couple would get married. They just keep building onto the father's house. And the picture that you use, mansions, it's not really accurate. It's like a giant apartment complex. All you people thinking, "Yeah, I'm getting away from those crazy folks at NFBC. I'm going to have my shack mountain on the hill far away." Are you kidding me? You're going to be stuck right next door to me. Yeah. I tell you what, it's just the beginning. But here's the point. He had to go back to the father's house. Here's my whole point. And build an addition, literally, onto dad's house for the bridal chamber. And it was there, when he got done, they would consummate the marriage and settle down and live together happily ever after as a family. Most of us don't get this, folks. That's exactly what Jesus said He's doing right now for you and I. This is the first, folks, unless you understand the Jewish customs and manners, and it goes right over your head. He's using the exact same verbiage that the groom would before his bride. John 14, verse 2-3, "In my" what? "In my father's house are many dwelling places," a bunch of apartment complexes. Okay? "If it were not so," He said, "I would have told you, for I go" what? Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's building the bridal chamber. It's the exact same verbiage, folks, between a groom and a bride. And He says that if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. Why? Because we're gotten married. He says, "And I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's what's going on in that text. Folks, I don't know about you, and I've said this before, but if it took God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and the whole universe, and this is the cursed version, and we can still find beauty in it, can you imagine how beautiful this huppah, this bridal chamber that Jesus has been working on for 2,000 years is going to be? Oh, man, it's going to be incredible.
But that's still not all. The final phase, the seventh stage of the Jewish marriage ceremony, was called the Nisuin or the taking. This is amazing. The Nisuin or the taking. Now here's the point. Once the chamber was completed, the bridal chamber, the father would inspect it and tell the son, okay, son, go get your bride. And you can see some clear-cut wisdom here that the father is the one who got to make the decision. Because if it was up to the young man, and if all he had to do was build something for his bride, and when he got done and he got to go get her, what would he build? A shack, a lean-to. But no, so they left it up to the dad. Dad would, no, son, try it again, buddy. It's got to be, you know, this is you. This is special, okay? And that's exactly what's going on behind this statement. Jesus said, nobody knows this. Nobody knows the hour, not the son nor the angels, only the father. Now, skeptics would say that and say, well, that proves that Jesus wasn't God. He didn't know. No, he's using this verbiage. It's up to the father when the son gets to come back. Do you see what's going on there, folks? If you understand the customs. Now, here's the point. Once it was completed, once the father says, okay, son, you did a good job. Go get your bride. This is what was so, ladies, you like this one. This is what was so romantic about being a Jewish bride. It's because you had no idea when the day was coming. You had no idea. It could be at any time, day or night, any time. You always had to be ready for a sudden arrival. Because some men build better than others and faster, okay? You know, literally, that's what was going on. You had no idea. It could be 6 months. It could be 6 days. It could be a year. You always had to be ready. And when he showed up, the bridegroom would announce a horn. How you like that? Practice all week for that. The bridegroom would announce with a horn, and they usually did it at night, around midnight or so, totally dead at night. He would announce the horn, and the bride would hear it. Oh, he's here. And everything was ready to go. She wasn't lacking. She'd gather her stuff, and he would come, get this, and he would take her. He would, literally, the word they use, abduct her and whisk her away to the father's house. Now, put it together with this. That's exactly what the Bible says you and I need to be ready for right now. Why? Because Jesus Christ could come back and abduct us, the church. That's exactly what's going on in this text. This is amazing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a what? There you go. With a shout, folks. And then we who are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always, because we're his bride, shall always be with the Lord. Do you have any idea what's going on? Folks, this is what, in case you doubt, listen to this. Most people don't even get this. The words that are caught up, which is where we get the word rapture from, is the exact word that's used for the abduction of the bride. Exact same word. And so what it literally means is that there's going to come a day when there's going to be a catching, there's going to be a snatching away of the bride of Christ. He's going to abduct us out of this place and take us to the Father's house. And that means, Christian, that one day you might find yourself at a church service much like this one. In fact, maybe it is going to be this one. Don't kid yourself. And one day, you're going to see this take place. Let's take a look.
Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. I want you to know, church, that Jesus Christ could come this month. Or he might come next week. Or he could even come...
And gets you every time, right? Even though you know it's coming. It gets you every time. Steve, I thought you were going to scream. Are you ready? You better. Notice not everybody went. You know why? They had a religion with Jesus. Not a relationship. Here's the point, folks. It is obvious how many ways, how many different angles, how replete does Jesus, his words, does he have to use to tell us that he intended for having a beautiful bride-like relationship with him? How much more did he have to do? Therefore, here's the point. Where in the world does the American church get off in treating our relationship with Christ as a stupid religion with Christ? Do we really think he likes us twisting his words?
I don't think so, folks. Lest you should doubt, listen to what he said to the religious people of his day. They're always on planet Earth. Listen to what? Maybe you've heard them, they're called the Pharisees. Here's what Jesus said to them to their face. Listen to this. He says, you guys are a bunch of blind men. You're a bunch of blind fools. You blind guys. You brood of vipers. You band of murderers. You bag of dead people's bones. You bunch of hypocrites. Maybe it's just me. Could be me, Kevin. You know, preachers, we get kind of weird at times. I'm kind of thinking that based on the words of Jesus, he's probably not too pleased with the Pharisees. Anybody getting that connection? Why? Because it's obvious, folks. They twisted, they perverted what he said, what he had worked so hard for. They tried to take this beautiful bride-like relationship with God and turn it into a dry, stale, stupid religion. And the point is, if Jesus didn't like it 2,000 years ago, do you really think he likes it today? No. Therefore, I would say the American church's treatment of our relationship with Jesus as a stupid religion that you got to have your teeth pulled to be a part of really is a huge deal. How about you? That's only half the story, folks. Get this. The second reason why we act, my opinion, in the American church like we've got a religion with Christ instead of a relationship is we've not only forgotten the words of Christ, we've forgotten the works of Christ. Why in the world did he come? Well, let's take a look. Here's the amazing thing that he did because he loves his bride. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Here's what it says. You see, at just the right time, while we were still what? Powerless. Christ died for the who? His best buddies? Are you kidding me? The ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ what? He died for us. People, how many times does the Bible have to drill this into our head? When Jesus Christ, and when he died on the cross, he didn't do it for his best buddies, his greatest supporters. He did it for who? His enemies, the ungodly, the sinners, you and I, right? So here's the question. How many of you guys think that Jesus went through all that pain, all of that torture, all of that torment on the cross just to start a brand new religion on the planet and build big buildings across the world? That's why I did it. And yet that's what it's become. Folks, the answer is obvious. Of course not. Jesus didn't go through all that. For that? He went through all that work on the cross for a relationship, right? And here's my point. I mean, come on. Surely every Christian that ever lived knows that one. That is basic Christianity 101, right? Well, folks, again, you think so, but we've got some problems. If you look at most Christians talk today, you would think, here's the reason why Jesus suffered on the cross. So we have this religious country club, and we can tell each other how wonderful we are and do wonderful religious deeds. That's it. And if you don't think so, folks, then answer this question. Why is it that we not only treat his work on the cross like a religion? Why do we celebrate it like one? Why do we celebrate it like one? We're more interested in a religion with him than a relationship. People, in my opinion, one of the biggest atrocities the American church has done in treating our relationship with God as a religion is not just treating it like a religion, but get this, we make it an annual event. How? By the way, we celebrate Easter, or should I say, Resurrection Day. And people celebrating Easter or Resurrection Day is not bad. Hello! Praise God we can celebrate a day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our sins, right? That should be a time of celebration. But people, here's the problem. It's the way in which we celebrate it. Let us be honest, folks. We have been tricked and seduced by our culture into twisting and perverting the work of Christ on the cross. Why? Because Resurrection Day is no longer... it's no longer about the provision of sin that Jesus has made. No, here's what it is. It's about an egg-laying, chocolate-covered, fuzzy bunny parade. Woo-hoo! And to show you how horrible this behavior is to the work of Christ, I created a little visual test. Let's see if we can guess. What is the true meaning of Resurrection Day? Let's take a look. You see, if you ask the average person today in America, even in the church, what Resurrection Day is all about. They say it's about getting a new old bonnet for a head. You know, flowers more the better. A little bunny on top, that's what it's about. It's about getting a bonnet on your head, right? Or folks, doesn't the Bible say it's about Jesus Christ being given a crown of thorns on our head? No, I know, I could be wrong. Maybe, do you guys see a bonnet here?
Maybe he's got a string on his neck and he's got it hanging in the back. You know, maybe it's here. Maybe he's got it over. No, I know if you ask people today, what some folks would say resurrection day, it's all about get a big old bag of candy. Man, the more the merrier. Big old bag of candy. Or folks, does the Bible say it's about Jesus Christ bearing the cross for the sins of humanity? No, I know. Maybe I got it wrong. Did you guys see any candy here? Maybe I'm wrong. No, I know. That's what Jesus is doing, writing on the floor. He's looking for some candy. No, I know. If you ask the average person today, what you say resurrection day is all about, it's about getting this big old giant bunny. Huh? Oh, drenched in chocolate. That's what it's all about. Or is it about Jesus Christ dripping with blood on the cross for our sins? Oh, I don't know. Do you guys see a bunny here? Do you see a bunny here? Maybe he's hiding behind the cross there. I know. Maybe he's here. Maybe that's where the stupid bunny is. Can you imagine what Jesus must think of this behavior from his people? I'm not talking the world. And this has nothing to do with legalism. It's all about a relationship. Folks, I don't know about you. Maybe it's just me. It's a preacher thing. But I'm kind of thinking that God's probably not too pleased with what we've done with Resurrection Day. How about you? And you might be thinking, gee whiz, Pastor Billy, here you go again. You're making a mountain out of a molehill, man. All right, so what they do to all? So we treat our relationship with God like a stupid religion. We even celebrate it like one. So what? So what? I'll tell you, so what? Here's the penalty. Treating our relationship with God as a realism does not just affect our walk with Christ. It spreads to other people and kills their chances from coming to Christ. Like this boy did. True story. Listen to what this one act did. In the 1500s, there was this cabin boy named Juan, and he was an employee of the Pamphile Navarrez fleet. And like all boys of his age, Juan decided to break the rules just one little time, just one time, just one little fudge here. He decided to break rules and jump ship and explore the new territory that the ship had discovered off the coast of Mexico. And this may have sounded innocent enough, but the only problem was this. Juan was infected with the smallpox virus. True story. That's where it started. Because of this one act of disobedience. This one act of disobedience, Juan's deadly influential presence was responsible for the death of 3 million people. 3 million people. I don't know, maybe it's just me. I'm kind of thinking just that one little fudge. Not that big of a deal. Other boys get to do it. One little act of disobedience had huge consequences. How about you? Folks, how many people have been turned off to Jesus Christ? I saw this growing up. Did you know I had no stinking idea what Resurrection Day was until the day I got saved? I was surrounded by Christians! Quote unquote. Millions of people have been turned off to Jesus Christ because we, the church, have infected them with a religious disease. Do you get it? How many of those people have died and gone straight to hell because we're too busy playing church instead of being the church? I'll say it again, folks. Being a Christian is not a game. What we say, what we do affects people's eternal destinies. It is high time we get rid of our past amnesia. We've got to remember people who we are. The church does not have a stupid religion with God. We've got a beautiful bride-like relationship with God. Why? Because the church is a body. It's a body of brides who are passionately in love to whom they've been married to. Don't forget it. Amen? Let's pray.
Well, hi, this is Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church, and hope you enjoyed today's sermon. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Well, before you answer that, let me share one final thing with you. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. The Bible says that all of us, including myself, have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. And since we have a problem, we don't want to admit this. God, out of love, sent us something called the Ten Commandments, His law, to show us that there's no way in the world that we could ever make it to heaven on our own. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The Bible says that you shall not lie, ever, not once in your life. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just proved my point. That would make you and I a liar before God. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've taken something, even once, in our lives without permission. That makes us a thief. The Bible says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And now the Lord's name has become a cuss word. We've broken that. The Bible says that makes us a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. If you think you're going to get to heaven on your own, you shall never do that. But hey, you might think, well, that's a piece of cake. I've never done that one. Really? Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. One more. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might say, hey, no problem that one. I've never done that. Really? Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder in His eyes. Folks, that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. How are you doing? You're going to tell me that you're going to stand before God and you really think He's going to let you into heaven and He's going to ask you, hey, who are you? And you say, hey, God, let me in. By your own admission, I'm a lying, thief, blasphemer, adulterer, murderer. Let me in. Folks, God's not going to let you in. We don't deserve to go to heaven, folks. We have broken God's law. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to go to hell. So He's pardoned you for your crimes. He wants to get you off a death row. And just like in real life, a person can't get off a death row if they receive the governor's pardon. But just like in real life, a governor could write the pardon, even though the person is guilty of their crimes. He could write the pardon and say, you don't have to go to the death penalty. But if they don't receive that pardon from the governor, they will still go to the death penalty. Folks, that's what God has done every day to everyone all over the world. Jesus Christ took the death penalty in our place. And every day that a person is alive, God is reaching out to them, asking them, pleading with them, please receive my pardon for your crimes. Please don't go through with the death penalty. Hey, if you're here today and you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you need to receive God's pardon for your crimes through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, then maybe you could pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I have broken your law. I am a sinner. I agree that you are holy and that I am not. And I'll never make it to heaven on my own. Please forgive me, Jesus, of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for all my sins. I turn from my sins today and I turn to you. I trust in you, Jesus, and in you alone to take me to heaven. Make me into the person you want me to be. I surrender this life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, if you really prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, I want to be the first one to congratulate you. Welcome to God's forever family. But that's just the beginning. When a person first gets saved, which is just what happened to you, the Bible likens you as a baby. And a baby needs food, they need nutrients, they need somebody to care. And that's why something important you need to do now is to find a good, healthy church in your area who can help provide that nourishment for you. Unfortunately, not all churches are very good churches, so if you have some questions, then please contact us and we'd be glad to help you out. You need to get a Bible. You need to read the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find out about God and His wonderful plan and the reason and what He has planned and saved you for. You need to find it out in there as well. You need to pray to God. He's with you now wherever you go as His child. And prayer is not something mystical or magical. It's just simply having a conversation with God wherever you go. And finally, you need to tell somebody else about your new relationship with God and how that they can know for sure today how they can go to heaven instead of hell through God's pardon through Jesus Christ. Well, this has been Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If there's anything we can do to help you, please don't hesitate to contact us. Our information, our contact information will be coming up on the screen here shortly, and we'd love to hear from you. Remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.
Thank you for watching this presentation from Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If you'd like to send us a letter or any other kind of postage, you can reach us at 5287 Bronson Drive, Lewiston, New York, 14092, or you can give us a call at 716-297-8783, or for email, office@niagarafrontierbible.com, or you can visit our website at www.niagarafrontierbible.com.